You know, the when you lose amplification, you're reminded of days gone by, because if you read the old books about how to preach, they had a great emphasis on using the voice and projection, because you can imagine Charles Spurgeon preaching to thousands of people. He had no mic. He had no microphone. He had to speak loud. And if you read about Benjamin Franklin listening to George Whitefield in Philadelphia and him figuring out how many people could hear him at one time, it was without amplification. They had to literally shout. And to be a good preacher, you really needed a really good voice. And you had to be careful, because if you didn't use your voice well, you'd wear it out. It's a muscle. So we're thankful for amplification, because it's a little easier in the preacher. But we miss it when it's gone. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 30. Before I read that, I want to just say a word. I know Dave mentioned that tonight is the last Sunday night for the summer, because I'm gone next week. That's the reason we're ending it a little earlier. But we had one Sunday night that I didn't really have anything particularly, because I finished up chapter 11, and what I wanted to deal with was the issue of biblical meditation. And the reason I'm doing that, because it is such an important subject, for this reason, that what's flooding into the churches at an alarming rate is pagan forms of meditation. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about evangelical, conservative churches are taking on more and more pagan practices in regard to meditation. I'm amazed how many people I speak to that are doing yoga. They say, "Oh, I'm just stretching." That shows the naivety of Christians, to be honest. It's an introduction to pagan religion. And there are many practices like that. So I wanted to be really clear, and I did this kind of last fall with the ladies in the ladies' Bible study one time, and I went through and I explained very clearly from Scripture what is biblical meditation. What is it? It's very simple, really, but it is profound. And then what is pagan meditation? And I go through several things. I go through pagan meditation, Eastern meditation. I go through Catholic mystical meditation, and I go through New Age meditation. Now, those are all basically the same thing in different clothing. And then I explain how that's coming into the churches today in the name of sanctification. And I want to do that tonight. So please come. I'll probably go a little long tonight. Just keep that in mind. So don't think you're going to get out early. But I think it's a very important subject today, because there's a lot of confusion. And I know some of you are saying, "Well, we never get out early anyway." So that's all right. We'll go a little longer than even when I normally go. So that's... there's no Cavs game tonight, so don't have to worry about that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 30. Let me read it as we begin our time this morning in the Word of God. Verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We always thank you. And by your grace, we will always thank you for your word, the written word. For it's through the written word, through not only understanding it, but believing it, by humbling ourselves before it and receiving it as truth, it's through the written word that we know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And it's through this that we are reconciled to you and that we know you. It's through the word of God that we learn to love you and trust you and cling to you and cleave to you and fear you and walk with you and obey you. It's through the written word. There is no other way. We're thankful there's no other way. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need in the word in order to know Christ, in order that we might know you. But we confess our ignorance, even when we read it, how little we understand it apart from your grace. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and give us understanding so that we would understand the text truly. It communicates truth. It's not simply for us to interpret it however we want. Lord, enable us to understand it truly, according as you have revealed it. We pray that you would not only give us an intellectual comprehension of what the words mean, but Lord, we ask that you would write those words permanently in our heart so that we would delight in them and that we would rejoice in them and that we would obey them and that we would walk in the light as you are in the light. We know that the Word of God is light. And we ask, Lord, we know that the commandment is light and the law is a lamp. And we ask that you would teach us and open our eyes and grant us grace, particularly today as we consider the nature of the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we read all the way from verse 17 down to verse 35. That technically is what we call the Last Supper. Now, I know that technically maybe from verse 31 to verse 35 is probably technically after the Last Supper, but I put it all together. And we're kind of going through this section as one section, and I want you to see it as one section. It is the Last Supper. This is what happened in that last, it was called the Last Supper, obviously, because it's the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was betrayed and before he was taken and tried and crucified the next day. And it was in the middle of the night that they went over to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was arrested, and then he was put on trial, and then early in the morning he was put before Pilate and he was crucified that morning and died in the afternoon on Friday. This is the Last Supper. This is the last time that he's gathered with his disciples alone to give them his last words and to explain things and so forth. And there's much that takes place in the Last Supper. But I want to emphasize, as we look at this text, and I've emphasized this last week, I want to emphasize the fact that as we go through this, I want you to see that everywhere, at every point along the way, Christ is in charge. It's not simply that he knew what was going to happen, although it's true he did. He is actually directing everything, including the arrangements for the supper, including the betrayal. Everything along the way, he is demonstrating the fact, not that he simply knows how things are going to go, but he's actually directing them. He is truly, and this is the point, he is knowingly, consciously laying down his life. We see this all through this narrative of the crucifixion, but we see it especially, I think, here in these verses. Now, I divided this whole section, again, from 17 to verse 35 into four parts. We're looking at the third one today. Last week, we looked at the first two, and the first one was, in verses 17 and 19, you have Christ arranges for the Last Supper. And the disciples come to him and say, where would you have us to prepare the supper? And actually, according to the other Gospels, Jesus even initiated that and spoke about the Passover, and then the disciples ask where. So we see Christ arranging for the Last Supper, and we saw that he actually made arrangements before this with somebody in the city, probably, well, we think maybe, John Mark's father, but we don't know for certain. We looked at that last week. It never actually tells us whose place it was, but Jesus had made arrangements, and he made arrangements to hide this from Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him, so that Judas would not know where it was going to be, so he could not betray him before the supper actually took place. And so he mysteriously told them to go into the city. You see this guy, you talk to him, and if you see this guy, Luke says, you see this guy carrying a water pot on his head, you follow that guy and go to where he goes and then talk to the master. Why did he do all that? To hide the place of the Last Supper, the Passover, from Judas Iscariot. So we saw him arranging for the Last Supper. Then we see in verses 20 through 25, he announces the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He doesn't actually mention Judas Iscariot's name, but he does announce the betrayal. And he says, while they're sitting there, one of you is going to betray me. And this was news to them. He did say that he was going to be handed over slash betrayed. But this is the first time that Jesus actually makes it known that one of them, one of the 12, would be the ones responsible for handing him over to the Jews and betraying him. Of course, we saw that last week as they all turned and looked at each other and said, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, it's one of you who's going to dip your hand with me in the dish. It's one of you. Now, he doesn't tell them who it is. All they know is it's somebody there. And he warns them. And then, according to the book of John, Peter kind of beckons over to John, quiet, you know, apparently without speaking to him, to ask Jesus who it was. John was sitting or reclining right next to Jesus. And so John, without the others hearing, asked who it was. And Jesus said, "The one that I give the sop to." And so he gave it to Judas. And so John apparently was the only one that knew it was Judas. And then, of course, Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, you have said that." And he affirms that it was Judas. But what I find most interesting is that then Jesus actually dismisses Judas. He says, "That which you are going to do, do it quickly." And I say that to all that to say this, that Jesus was in control, even of the betrayal. He was in control of when he would be betrayed and when Judas was going to leave the room. He was in charge. We see it all along the way. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is consciously in charge as the Lord of all. But now in verses 26 through 30, we see him explaining the meaning of his death. And that's maybe most profound of all, because what he's saying here is not only that I know I'm going to die, but I'm going to explain to you right now in a very brief way why. In a very profound way. This is not Jesus being a victim of circumstances. This is not Jesus succumbing to those who were stronger than him or smarter than him. Remember, it says early in the chapter, when they all got together, all the Jewish leaders, and they said, "Well, we're gonna try to deceive him. We're gonna take Jesus by deceit." They couldn't take Jesus by deceit. He gave himself over to them. He's in charge. He gave himself over because he knew he had to die. That's why he came. And he explains very succinctly and very profoundly in these verses this morning that we're going to look at, why. The explanation of the meaning of his death. Now, I have to admit, as we look at this, I will confess there are things about it that are mysterious to me. And every time I read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and may I make a distinction between the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is that Last Supper that he had with his disciples. The Lord's Supper is what we celebrate every time we have communion. That's the Lord's Supper, instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. And every time we think, or I think, about the Lord's Supper, I must admit, it goes a little bit like the Trinity tonight. It goes beyond what I'm able to fully comprehend. There are a lot of questions that come up in my mind about the Lord's Supper as I read about it. And I'm not going to bring all those up today, nor am I going to address all of them, but I want to give you kind of an overview, and we're going to probably stick to this another week, not next week because I won't be here, but we're going to probably look at this again because there's much here. But what I want to do this morning is consider three things in verses 26 through 30. And the first one is I want to consider briefly the context of Christ's explanation. And then I want to consider the significance of Christ's explanation. And then lastly, and most importantly, the content of Christ's explanation. Let me first of all consider the context. Again, we mentioned the fact that it's during the Last Supper. It's after supper. This Last Supper before all of this, according to Luke, they were arguing about who would be greatest among them. And Edersheim suggests the fact that it's kind of interesting because Edersheim kind of recreates how they were seated, at least in regard to Judas Iscariot, John, and Peter. And it would appear that actually Judas had the highest seat. that he had the one that was the most privileged seat. And according to, this is kind of conjecture, but Edersheim is a specialist on the aspect of the social aspect or the cultural aspect. He suggests the fact that Judas in that argument won, and he was the greatest of them. And interestingly enough, Peter took the lowest seat. But at any rate, they apparently had this debate. And Jesus apparently interrupted that debate by getting up and washing their feet and pointing out that you needed to, that part of being a believer in Christ was to be humble and to serve. He was also probably saying something about the nature of sanctification. But all that to say, these things took place first. Matthew does not mention the washing of the disciples' feet. John is the only one that mentions that, but it took place before this section. After he washes their feet, then he announces the fact that there would be one that would betray him. John 13 tells us this. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper, which is what we're reading about today. Again, it's after he dismisses Judas. Now, there's something else we need to say about the context, and that is that, and I know you already know this, but it's very significant. The context of the institution of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. The Last Supper was the celebration of the Passover. The Passover was an annual feast that took place every year on the 14th of Nisan. It was the first feast of the religious calendar of the Jewish people. And of course, you know that it represented their deliverance from Egypt on the night of the 14th of Nisan, full moon, when they left Egypt, when God destroyed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including their cattle, everything that the Egyptians, or all the Egyptians, including the Pharaoh himself, from the highest to the lowest, all their animals, the firstborn was slain. But the Jews, as you remember, were instructed by Moses to kill a lamb, to take that blood and put it over the door of their house. They were to eat the lamb in a certain way by a certain time with a certain number of people in their house. They were supposed to eat it standing up, ready to go. And the point of the blood over the door was that the angel that would destroy the firstborn would pass over them so that none of their firstborns were destroyed. That first Passover, God then delivered them that night from Egypt, and he took them out. Now, I've always thought about the Passover, it's always struck me, and I hope you thought about this too. When you read that in Exodus chapter 12, you have to be asking the question, why? Why did God do this? He even uses the word redemption or redeem. I redeemed you from Egypt. He didn't have to do that in order to deliver them from Egypt. Why didn't God just say, okay, I'm taking you out of Egypt tonight, I'm going to kill their firstborn, and let's go? Why did he do that? The reason he instituted Passover was for one reason: to be a picture of the true deliverance that they needed and that would be provided by the Messiah. A deliverance not from the bondage of a nation, but from the bondage of sin. The one thing that every human being since the time of Adam and Eve has been under. Every single human being is a slave of sin. A slave of their lusts, a slave of their own glory, a slave of their own passions. Wicked, alienated from God. Everyone needs deliverance. That Passover was meant to be a picture of what God would provide in the future to deliver his people from their sin. And what Jesus is doing here in this Last Supper is basically saying this: I am the Passover. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, Christ our Passover. Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ is the means by which God delivers all of his people eternally. And Jesus here, by instituting the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper, at that last Passover, he ends Passover. There has never been another legitimate Passover since. Now, I have to say this. There's nothing wrong. In fact, we did this a couple years ago. We did a Passover here. I think it was a Wednesday night, and we had someone come, and we did a Passover. It wasn't on Passover, but we had a Passover meal. It was like a Passover. We didn't do that to fulfill a scriptural command. We did that for instructional purposes, and I think that's legitimate. In other words, we did this so that if you can understand how the Jews celebrated Passover, it gives us a great deal of insight into the nature of Christ's death. And so that's legitimate, but listen, there's no call to keep a Passover. And I would say this even to Messianic Jews. They shouldn't be keeping the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover anymore. We celebrate Christ's death. We remember Christ's death. So Christ here claims himself to be the fulfillment of the Passover and ends the Passover. This is the last true Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And I would like to point out the fact that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is recorded. It's not recorded in John. Interestingly enough, if you just read the Synoptic Gospels, there is no statement in any of them that he was instituting a practice that the church was supposed to do on a regular basis. In fact, we learn that not from the Gospels. We learn that from Paul. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, what's especially interesting about this is that, as you know, Paul was not at the Last Supper. Paul was an apostle, as he says in another place, born as out of due time. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus long after years, not too long, but several years after the Pentecost. But he says in 1 Corinthians verse 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord." Now apparently we take that as meaning that he received it by way of revelation. God told him this. The Lord told him this as an apostle. He says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what's interesting is you have nowhere in Scripture that ever says how often you are to do this, or there's nothing about frequency. Some churches do it every Sunday. I think that's fine. Some churches, I grew up in a church that did it quarterly because I was Grace Brethren and we did foot washing and the whole thing, and it was a whole big service, so we only did it quarterly. Some people do it monthly. There's no Scripture that says do it this often. But we are to do it regularly. And according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11, it was instituted here that we were to do this. And whenever we did it, we were proclaiming, well, two words here, remembering. We're remembering the death of Christ, and we're proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. So what we're doing whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of Christ and our deliverance from sin by Christ in the same way. And you hear me say this almost every time we have communion. In the same way that the Jews remembered their deliverance from Egypt whenever they celebrated Passover, it was a reminder that they were God's people. And they were God's people not because they were good, but because God delivered them. Because God heard their prayer and their cry. And why did they hear their cry? He heard their cry because of the covenant that he made with Abraham and their fathers. Every time they celebrated Passover, they remembered. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All of this pointing to Christ. Now let me briefly say a word about the significance of Christ's explanation. And I don't want to say too much here for sake of time, but I just want to say several things. As I mentioned, it is significant that he explains it beforehand. He explains it using Old Testament terminology. And I have to say that if you're a careful student of the Bible, one of the most impressive aspects of Scripture from the standpoint of obviously showing that it's divine and that it is the Word of God is the way in which Christ's death is not only prophesied, but in amazing detail explained. Not in one place, but in many. In fact, there's a whole development over centuries all explaining what Christ was going to do when he came. And yet in such a way that it was hidden. And even the disciples up to the very end didn't understand that he was going to die for their sins. But then, after the fact, and when the Holy Spirit comes, what do the apostles, as they write the scriptures, what do they use invariably to explain the death of Christ? Old Testament passages. Especially Isaiah 53, but not just. Everything is used from the Old Testament to explain what Christ did. And that's in essence what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 26. But the significance of Christ's explanation are several things. First of all, it's clear that he laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He wasn't a victim. He laid down his life. He consciously yielded to lay down his life. And if we had time, we go back and read Philippians 2, where it speaks of the incredible humility in Christ, where he says, let this mind which was in Christ, let it be in you. What was the mind that was in Christ? Overwhelming humility. In fact, you can't even begin to explain it. He who was God, not only became man. This is Philippians 2, right? Not only did he become man, that would be low enough. If he were the highest man, the greatest man, that would be low enough. It says he became a slave. And not only became a slave, he became obedient unto death. And not only obedient unto death, but even death on a cross. Humiliating, excruciatingly painful, and very public. Jesus did that voluntarily. He laid down his life. And as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he makes it plain. I know what I'm doing, and this is why I'm doing it. In essence, what he says is, I'm doing this for you. Which is truly astounding. He knew his death was part of God's plan. It wasn't just man's plan. In fact, these Jews have been trying to kill him for years, according to the Gospels. All the way back in John chapter 5, all the way back in Luke chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry, they're already trying to kill him. They can't. Even when they want to, they can't. Until Jesus says, this is my time. He even says this in Matthew 26, my time is at hand. He knew that this was part of God's plan from the beginning. He knew not only that his death was part of God's plan, he knew that his death would accomplish redemption. He knew that his death would accomplish the salvation of his people. That's profound, and that's clearly evident as we go through this text. And he knew that his death was a sacrifice. That he was the substitute. He understood that. He even said earlier that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew why he was going to die. He knew that he was going to offer his life as a ransom for his people. That it would not simply make salvation possible for somebody, but that it would actually save them. This becomes evident particularly as you read John 17, but we don't have time to go there. All that to say, it's very significant that Christ explains his death. And in some respects, I mean, this is truly a profound reality when you see Jesus here explaining his death just before he dies to the disciples who are still kind of in the dark. And I don't think they really understood this until looking back on it. And when they recorded this, they obviously understood it. But I rather doubt they comprehended all these things at the moment. Now, the third thing that I want to cover today is the content of Christ's explanation as we go through these verses, verse 26 to verse 30. And again, we're going to say more than I'm going to say today about these verses, so just keep that in mind. The first thing I would observe in regard to the content of Christ's explanation here is that there is progression. Whenever I'm studying the Scripture, I'm looking for some kind of parallelism or progression. That explains to you, that helps you interpret how everything relates to everything else. And there's progression in these verses. He is, first of all, explaining three things, and this is the progression. In verse 26, he's explaining the fact that through his death, they would receive life, eternal life. In verse 27 and 28, he explains that further by showing that through his death, they would receive forgiveness of sins. That's how they would receive life. That's how they would receive eternal life. And then he goes further in verse 29 and speaks of the ramifications of that, meaning this, being this, that through his death, they would enter the kingdom. And certainly speaks of resurrection. That's pretty profound. He summarizes a lot. One of the things that impresses me as I've studied the book of Matthew, and everybody's wondering why it takes me so long to go through the book of Matthew, I am actually gaining a reputation outside of the church. People, oh, you're the guy that goes through the book of Matthew in 8 years. Yeah, I'm the guy. But truly, there's a reason. Every time I get to the words of Jesus, I hit a wall. There is so much in so little space. He summarizes things that are so profound in such a succinct way that it's impossible to go through it quickly and deeply at the same time. And so I find myself in the same place here. There's much said in a very short space. Let me go through those real quickly, or briefly, hopefully. First of all, through his death, they would receive eternal life. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing, probably be, again, giving thanks for this bread. He broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, when he said, "This is my body," there's been a lot of controversy over the centuries. To me, it's almost silly. I don't think any disciple there thought that he's meant that that's literally his body there right in front of them. I don't think any sane human being would have thought that. It's absurd to think that the bread, Jesus meant that that bread was literally his body. It's absurd. He's sitting there right in front of them with full body. He has a body just like you and me. There's nothing mystical about his body. The bread was not physically his body. And virtually every sane interpreter would acknowledge that what he was saying is simply this. This represents my body. Now there are, I could take you right through the Scriptures and show you this is common throughout the Scriptures. When Jesus said the candlesticks are the seven churches in Revelation 1, nobody thought that those candlesticks were literal churches or that churches were literal candlesticks. It's absurd. Why do they do that here? I'm speaking specifically of the Roman Catholic Mass, and I will just say it's a satanic perversion. And I'll probably say more about that in the future. But he is obviously simply saying here that this represents my body. This bread that you're going to eat is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of my body, which is another way of saying my body, which I'm going to give in death for your benefit. Which is why he says, take and eat. It is a picture. It is a picture of the fact that when he dies the next day, it's going to be for their eternal well-being. It's going to give them life. Well, I should be careful how I say that, because they already had life. They were already born again. But it was accomplished ultimately through his death. His death would be food for them. He's not talking about a sacrament, as if you take a piece of bread and eat it and get salvation. That's paganism. It's a picture of what happens when you believe on Christ. You take Christ in. You receive spiritual, eternal life through faith in his death. Now, the risk of taking too much time, you have to look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus really says in this whole passage what he summarizes with, take, eat, this is my body. And you remember in this passage, maybe or perhaps, Jesus just fed 5,000. He goes across the sea and they all follow him because they all ate a lot. And they're like, wow, this guy's the Messiah and he gives a lot of food. And just like any good Baptist, wherever there's food, you know, that's where you're going to be, right? And that's where they followed Jesus because they wanted food. And they found him, right? And they found him again on the other side of the sea. In verse 26 of chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Had the best meal you had for a long time. And then he says this, a command, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? In other words, what do we do that we can have this eternal life? And here's what Jesus says. Now, this is very important because this governs the rest of the passage. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now that's his answer. He's going to repeat it throughout this passage. How do you partake of Jesus? How do you have eternal life? How do you know you're going to be raised from the dead? By believing on him. Now he's going to use the metaphor of eating throughout. And people still stumble over the language. And may I suggest, from God's perspective, that's why he used the language. To stumble those who do not believe. They still stumble. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Obviously, spiritual life. And whenever you see life in the Gospel of John, you should just add the word in your mind, eternal. Eternal life, true life. Verse 34, Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's not physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that every one who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up at the last day. Now again, this verse 40 is another place where he makes it plain what he's talking about. What does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, which he's going to talk about in a minute? It means this. It means to believe on him. That's all it means. To take Christ is to truly believe on him. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard me and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Notice he says it again. He says this multiple times. What does it mean to eat the bread of heaven? It is to believe. The one who believes on Christ has eternal life. He will never hunger or thirst. He will never die. He will never be separated from God. He will be regenerated, born again. He will have life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now again, you can obviously see that this is a summary of what Jesus says when he says, he takes the bread, he gives it to the disciples, he says, take, eat, this is my body. His body is, his flesh is that which he gives for the life of the world. Meaning that all eternal life comes through his death and no other means. All eternal life comes through faith in Christ alone, and it's a measure of God's grace. God gives it. And not only does he give the bread, he gives the faith so that all that are his will come to him. He doesn't reason with these guys. He doesn't say, now listen, let's go back and talk about the nature of inspiration, and let's talk about the nature of creation. And what does he say? What does he say? He actually said, you can't believe. We wouldn't say Jesus was a real good evangelist. Or was he? According to our standards, he wasn't a very good evangelist. He was the perfect evangelist. He spoke the truth. You can't have life apart from Christ. And you can't have Christ unless he calls you. Now he goes on in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Now Jesus makes it even harder. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about the communion becoming his flesh and his blood. It's a picture. Unless you, by faith, take Christ in, you cannot have spiritual life. You cannot have eternal life. You cannot be raised up at the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, that's very profound, but as a result of this, many people left him. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was would be betray him. And he said, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And that's generally what truth does. Truth separates the believer from the unbeliever. Anybody can say they're a Christian. The question is, do you believe what the Word of God says? And the hard things have a way of separating between the true and the false. This was a hard thing, a very hard thing. Jesus knew that. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I love Simon Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See? They've partaken. They have the life of God because they believe that he is the Son of God. They don't fully comprehend everything at this point. They believe. They have faith. They truly trust in the Lord Jesus alone, and they know that he has the words of eternal life. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for the one of the 12 was going to betray him. That whole passage is an amazing commentary on Jesus saying, take, eat, this is my body. My death will accomplish your salvation. You put your faith in me and you will live forever. You will have eternal life. Now I've used up the clock, so I'm going to have to just say a couple words about the last two points and we'll come back to them when we come back to this passage. But let me just real briefly go back to Matthew 26, verse 27 and verse 28. I just want to make the point that he's pointing out here that the means by which this eternal life will be accomplished in them, the regeneration will be brought about in them, is through the forgiveness of their sins by his blood. It says in verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. Again, symbolic. Of the covenant, that's the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He speaks of his blood as being the blood of the new covenant, which means that it will accomplish what was promised in the Old Testament regarding the new covenant. We'll go back and look at that next time, Lord willing. Jeremiah 31, God's promise of the new covenant, which included the forgiveness of sins. So he points to God's promise of the new covenant. This is what it's fulfilling. And then he says, regarding his blood, that it will be poured out for many, obviously pointed to the fact that he was a substitute or the substitute that his death was vicarious. It was for the benefit of his people. And the benefit that it brings about is the forgiveness of sins, the expiation of our sins. It's through his blood that we are washed from our sins, which is why we sing washed in the blood. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. We are cleansed. We are freed from our sins through the blood of Christ. And that's how it is that we obtain eternal life. And then in verse 29, he speaks of the fact that they would enter the kingdom. And just let me say a couple words about this in closing. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you stop to think about that for a moment, there are several things that are implied, both about Christ and the believer. Pretty profound things, really. It implies Jesus' resurrection, that he would someday again be united with them and do this again. It implies his ascension and his leaving for a long time, where he is now, because it implies a long period of separation, and it implies his second coming in glory to the earth when he reigns on the earth. For the believer, it also implies resurrection. Those disciples are dead and gone. But Jesus said, I will someday share this cup with you again in the kingdom. They will be resurrected. They will participate in the eternal kingdom. And so it is true for all of us. This is the gospel. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes the gospel in this way. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. That's the gospel. Supernatural, powerful. It is the only way to be delivered from sin. It is the only way to be delivered from hell and from the wrath of God. To call upon the Lord in the name of Christ who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the fellowship that we have with you, not because we're good people or because we're nice or because we're moral. We have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. We love him because he died for us. We love him because he was sent by you, the Father. He was sent to do your will and to accomplish your purpose, and that purpose was the salvation of your children. Lord, we don't deserve to be called your children. Lord, we thank you that in your infinite grace and kindness you have called us unto yourself through Christ. Lord, whoever is here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not repented of their sin and put their faith truly in Christ, who has not received Christ, I pray today that they would call upon you and that they would ask you to deliver them from their sin, their pride, their self-righteousness, their wickedness, and their helplessness. I pray that you would enable them today to call upon you and call them unto yourself. And may they know the joy and the peace that comes from trusting in you. And Lord, we thank you for all the ways in which you have worked in us as your children by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.